a pretty picture for the nation of Israel. Despite Israel's failures of faith, God is faithful. He's faithful to His Word. He's faithful to His covenant with His people. That is proven time and time again. And He demonstrates this by first putting forward His choice of a king, the tribe of Judah. We saw the connection last week of Judah, the kingly line to David and ultimately to Jesus. That plan pulsates beneath every story in the book of Judges. It pulsates throughout the whole Bible, God's plan to bring a king into this world. But as we're going to see today in the book of Judges, God doesn't always use a Judahite rescuer. He spreads it around to the other tribes. He fills that rescuing role with warrior leaders from the other tribes and in some rather unconventional ways, which sends out this overall theme for today's message. God chooses the means, God does the saving, so that God gets all the glory. God chooses the means, and God does the saving, so that He gets all the glory. And so, at this time, I'm going to invite Nate to come up. I'm going to share the reading of our text today with Nate and with Kyle. Nate's going to come. We're going to read from... No, that Nate. Not you. Sorry. Two Nates. I got a couple of Nates now. Nate Wise is going to come. Here's what we're going to be reading today. Chapter 3, verse 12 through the end of chapter 5. And I told you last week, 9 weeks, we're plowing through 21 chapters. So that's going to entail a lot of territory each Sunday. So Nate, if you would please start at chapter 3, verse 12 and read through the end of chapter 3 for me.
Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees.
A little bit more volume if we could.
Sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence, and all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The hand also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chambers behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room, or relieving himself. They waited until he became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies the Moabites into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot away. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Yes, he would die from that. And behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan.
Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offer themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out of Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who've offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out in a song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinom. Then down march the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir march down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithfully to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, the tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answered. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoiled of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years.
It's the word of the Lord. In all its graphic, gory glory. One of the testaments to the reliability of Scripture, I believe, is the fact that we have this kind of stuff. If I were writing a book and compiling a book that I wanted it to reach the broadest possible audience, I'd probably clean it up a little bit. I'd make it a little more accessible, a little less violent, you know. We want kids to be able to read this and see. No, the Word of God comes to us as it comes to us, in all of its cutting, head-crushing, fat man-stabbing gore. We have it. God chooses the means, and God does the saving so that God gets all the glory. That's our theme today. I believe that's part of the big theme of the book of Judges. It's part of the theme of the whole Bible. That message comes loud and clear in these chapters, but I don't want to ignore the details either. There are details here. It's great to appreciate a Rembrandt, isn't it? A great masterwork of art in its entirety. It's great to stand back 10, 20 feet from it and admire the piece in its entirety, but it's also really illuminating to step up close to look closely at the canvas and to see the care with which each brushstroke has been made. A gracious God loving and redeeming a portion of sinful mankind unto himself, sinful, undeserving humanity through the sacrifice of his Son, while also damning a portion of humanity to everlasting and deserved torment. That is the masterpiece. That is the Rembrandt, so to speak. And we can admire that from a distance, and we can see the glory of the whole entire work of God. But the brushstrokes are also important. All the little ways in which this masterpiece has been composed throughout history, our history as well as ancient history, right down to the decisions and the details of individuals and individual lives. It's all important. This passage of Scripture spans, by my calculations, 158 years. At least there are 158 years specifically named. Israel's rebellion and 18 years of slavery to King Eglon of Moab, the fat guy, right? 80 years of rest following the defeat of Moab and the death of Eglon. The land had rest for 80 years. Then another slide into evil and 20 years of slavery to the king of Jabin. That came next for Israel. And then another rescue through Deborah, Barak, and a housewife named Jael, followed by 40 years of peace at the end of chapter 5. Lots of life is lived during that period. Lots of individual lives, lots of national life, lots of individual decisions are made in this period. Each one is a brushstroke in God's masterpiece of redemption, though, admittedly, in general, the tone and the color of these strokes is dark and it's dull because of Israel's wickedness and rebellion against God. There are glints of brightness in the admirable qualities of some of these deliverers that God raises up in this section of Judges, but God alone is going to be the focal point of this painting. He alone is going to receive the glory. No mere human judge is going to steal the spotlight. God is to be glorified supremely in this story. So how does God do that? How does God preserve and marshal the means of human lives and human decisions to ensure that he gets the glory in a story like this as he saves his people from their own sin? How does God do that? That's our big question today, and we're going to begin to answer that as we look at Ehud. In chapter 3, verse 15, after 18 years of bondage to Eglon of Moab, we read that then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. A Benjamite, left-handed. You know what the word Benjamin means? It means son of my strength, or literally son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. That's what the name Benjamin means. Jacob gave that name to his son Benjamin, his 12th youngest son. Son of my strength. But Ehud is left-handed. He's a left-handed right-hander, as one commentator puts it. Some assume that Ehud's left-handedness was due to the fact that his right hand was deformed or withered. But later on we learn that, in fact, many Benjamite warriors were ambidextrous. They were quite adept at slinging a stone at a hare and hitting it with both their right hand and their left hand. And I believe that is the way we need to interpret Ehud's left-handedness. He is a man uniquely gifted and very adequately equipped for this particular task, this particular mission. He's perfect for this job. He's courageous. He's a great warrior. But he's also crafty. He's clever. And he's zealous for God's glory. He knows that paying tribute to King Eglon will give him an opportunity. So at the right moment, after he's made the payment and he and his entourage have departed from King Eglon's presence, as they are walking out and as he sees again those Moabite idols and is detested by those things and disgusted by them, he turns around. He dismisses his crew and he goes back in alone into Eglon's chamber. He asks for a private word. I've got a secret message for you, King. Can we have a word? And so one-on-one, he deals the death strike. Left-handedly, nothing here suggests that Ehud's companions knew anything about his plan. The scripture makes it clear. He conceived this plot, this assassination plot, on his own. He acted independently under the prompting of God alone. He did not act in complicity with anyone else. This was his mission. Israel doesn't rally behind him until after the deed is done, and he blows the trumpet. Parallels between this story and Jesus's dealing the devil a fatal wound on the cross are abundant. They really are. Jesus had told them several times he was going to die and then be raised. I'm going to die and then be raised 3 days later. I'm going to die and then I'm going to be raised. But the disciples really had no clue. They had no clue as to how that could ever be construed as a victory. How is your death going to be a victory? In many ways, you see, the disciples were still idolaters. They were still idolizing the idea of an earthly political king and an earthly political kingdom and the part that they might have to play in that scenario. Paying tribute to an overlord was humiliating. But you see, at the pit of that humiliation, Israel's deliverance comes. Everyone saw crucifixion as defeat, utter humiliation. But Jesus, divinely clever, divinely crafty, knows that the upper hand is his. You see, at the pit of Jesus' seeming shame, he thrusts himself, the double-edged sword of God, the double-edged word of God incarnate, into the bowels of Satan. Rising then, 3 days later, from the dead, to sound the rallying cry among his disciples, let's finish the job. Let's finish this job. Follow after me, Ehud says in chapter 3, verse 28. For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Now, Ehud could have propped himself up a little bit here. Hey, I just killed their king. Not bad, huh? He doesn't do that. He credits God. The Lord has given, not I have given. No, the Lord has given, not Eglon into my hand. No. The Lord has given the Moabites into your hand. That's right. You see, to the very people, the very same people who had turned their back on God and served idols for 18 years, God now gives victory. Sound familiar? Peter, you just denied that you knew me 3 times. But now I want you to go and feed my sheep. You all abandoned me out of fear, but now go in my name and make disciples of all nations, says Jesus. Paul, says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus. We can admire Ehud, can't we? He's got some admirable qualities. He's brave. He's bold for God. He's sold out for God's glory. But we can't glorify him. We have to draw the line at worshiping him and glorifying him. He was just an instrument. He was a human instrument. As Christians, our highest praise, of course, must be reserved for God, who not only gave victory to undeserving rebels in the past, but who also chooses to glorify himself by graciously giving victory to undeserving sinners like us over Satan through a far nobler deliverer than Ehud. That's who we worship. Shamgar. Next, and very briefly, we come to Shamgar, the son of Anath, who, as we read in verse 31 of chapter 3, killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad and saved Israel. Shamgar isn't a Jewish name. I know there's a lot of weird-sounding names in here, and they all kind of start to sound alike, but Shamgar is not a Jewish name. Anath, of whom he is said to be the son, is not a Jewish tribal name. It is nowhere found in the genealogies of the Old Testament. He was not a Jew. Shamgar's not a Jew. He was likely a Canaanite or an Egyptian mercenary used by God to push the encroaching Philistines back as they tried to take over Israelite territory. Now, we could wrestle with, well, why would God do that? Why would God use a non-Israelite? Why would God save his people through a foreigner with a cattle prod? By the way, this is not, of course, a cattle prod like the kind I used to use a little bit in my dairy farming days back in college. There were no batteries in it. It wasn't a two-prong little deal that you get up there and you shock those cows to do it. No, this is a long hardwood implement with a spear point on the end for prodding the ox forward. And it would also have a hooked metal point that would come around, and that was for reaching around and prodding the ox from the front to slow down. This was what he killed 600 Philistines with. Not too shabby. But this is the one verse, in addition to one other verse over in chapter 5, verse 6, where we even hear about Shamgar. Only two verses in the whole Bible where he's mentioned. He's not a Jew. He was a Canaanite or Egyptian mercenary, but he was used by God. Now, we could wrestle with why God would do that. Why would he use a foreigner? But if we think about it, we realize God does this stuff all the time. God is always doing things like this. Just in the Bible, we have the example of how he allows Israel to grow and multiply into a great nation under the protection of a pagan Pharaoh in the days of Joseph back in Genesis. Later on, during the exile and the story of Esther, at the warning of Esther and her uncle Mordecai, God uses another foreign pagan emperor to put the kibosh on a genocidal plot against the Jews. And then, in the days of Nehemiah, God uses another pagan emperor to give support and protection to Nehemiah in his mission to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. God does this kind of thing all the time. The church has lived under secular governments, some more benevolent than others, but all offering more protection than anarchy can provide throughout the church's history. Jesus says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Why? Because Caesar does some important things. Paul says in Romans 13 that we are to submit to rulers. Why? Because government is God-ordained. It serves a purpose in God's plan. Paul tells Timothy to pray for those in authority so that we might live peaceful and godly lives. Even if it comes partly through foreign agents, that is, through those not of us, we mustn't despise God's protection. It's a really, really important lesson in Shamgar here. God gives us a divine reminder in using outsiders to save, with a little s, to save His people. And that reminder is this, that He uses similar means to ensure He gets all the glory in our capital S salvation. What do I mean? Let me explain this. Shamgar was among Israel. He was among them. He lived among them. Shamgar was for Israel. But Shamgar was not of Israel. Now here's the connection. Jesus was among mankind. Jesus was for mankind. But Jesus, though fully man, was not of mankind. He was not a descendant of Adam. How could he be? I mean, let's think about it. Jesus is the creator. He's the creator, and by definition, creators cannot originate from their creations. No, the creator precedes the creation. Jesus entered into his creation, but he remained distinct from it, demonstrating this distinction at many points throughout his ministry in miracles. I'm in my creation, but I'm above my creation, probably most pronounced in his walking on water, calming the storm with a word. He's in his creation, but he is distinct from it. He's God. We're not. So he alone can save. We can't. This is why Paul calls Jesus the second Adam or the last Adam. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, the first man, that's Adam, the one that was made out of dirt, he was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, that is the last Adam, he is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, the first one, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, the second Adam, the last Adam. You see, though he's only mentioned briefly, if in no other way, Shamgar's very foreignness, importantly and uniquely among all the judges of Israel, points to Jesus, the outsider coming in to save. We need that. We need to see that. Man, what truth God packs into one verse, one mention of a foreign rescuer. I almost skipped over Shamgar. That's just one verse. Oh, he killed 600 people. But as I read it again, began to think about what does this mean? As I began to study, well, what's his name mean? What's it? That's where I began to discover there's something really important happening here. So God was gracious in not letting me bypass him to get on to bigger and better things. Shamgar, folks, he is not a footnote in God's story of redemption. He foreshadows the Redeemer in a really important way. So lastly, in chapter 4, we come to Deborah, Barak, and Jael. I've got to hurry. Again, Israel does evil. God sells them into slavery to King Jabin of Canaan. Jabin's top general is Sisera. Israel cries to God for help after 20 years of Sisera's cruel treatment. Deborah, who functioned in more of a legal manner than any of the other judges, she was also a prophet. She was also a prophet. Israel would seek her counsel at times of crisis, and they come to her at this time. And so being a prophet, she summons Barak, a fighting man, and gives him some instructions from God to gather 10,000 men on top of Mount Tabor, go fight against Sisera. But Barak wants Deborah's assurance that she'll come too. I need some assurance that you're going to come with me. He wants to be sure that she's not just sending him on a suicide mission. And so she says she'll go in verse 9. But then she says, nevertheless, and this is a really important verse in this whole section that we're looking at today. Nevertheless, Barak, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. That's the theme, isn't it, today? That God chooses the means, and God does the saving in the way that gives him the glory. That statement really captures this idea. If in any way Barak saw this military operation as an opportunity to polish his reputation or to promote himself, Deborah assures him that's not going to happen today, Barak. Someone else, a woman, someone we wouldn't even think of, someone insignificant, is going to be God's instrument of victory today. Now, Barak seems to have been someone who needed a lot of encouragement. I'll only go if you go, Deborah. And so Deborah says in verse 14, up, get up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Barak, doesn't God go before you? Why don't you get up and go? Of course, God did go before Barak and did rout Sisera. Sisera retreats. He flees on foot while all his chariots, all his thousands of soldiers are destroyed. Every last one of them. He takes off and he hides in the tent of a housewife, Jael, the wife of Heber. He's exhausted. You run for a long time, you get thirsty. He wants just a drink of water. Well, she gives him milk. What does milk do? Makes you sleepy. Falls asleep and with his belly full of milk, laying underneath that rug, she does what she needs to do. She had far less time to plan and plot than Ehud, but when she sees her moment, using the household items available to her, she strikes with a hammer and a tent peg to the skull. Israel gains victory at the hands of a housewife. It's a little gory, but there's also glory in this victory. God promises it through a woman, Deborah. He pursues it through a man, Barak, and he finishes it through a woman. God's means for giving his people victory aren't typical. They aren't the means that we would choose, but they are the means that ensure he gets all the glory in our salvation. Jael, a woman, a housewife, got to crush the head of Israel's enemy in her own tent. To me, this correlates beautifully with the bride of Christ. with the church, the wife of Christ. We've been given authority through Christ, power through the Holy Spirit to trample on the serpent. We simply need to seize the moment each day. We need to take up the tools that are at our disposal, the Word of God, the power of the indwelling Spirit, the encouragement of the surrounding community of believers of which we are part. We need to take up those tools and go on the attack for the gospel. We don't attack with tent pegs or ox goads or literal swords. We attack with the sword of the Spirit. We attack with the gospel. We attack with the good news. And we slay people in Jesus' name, not unto death, but unto eternal life. This is our mission now. We have this glorious fourfold example in this chapter, these sections of Judges, to remind us of how God uses unconventional means to get all the glory for Himself. And if we're faithful like Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Jael, on the last day, God is going to share His glory. He's going to share His glory with us as we revel for eternity in the victory of Christ over our enemy. So as we leave today, let's be mindful of God's unconventional means. Let's see ourselves as insignificant, but significantly insignificant. God loves to use insignificant means to get glory for Himself. So let's boast in that. Let's boast in our humility. Let's boast in the fact that God would choose to use us in His great mission. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. I pray, Lord, that if anyone today here has not received Christ by faith, has not been so moved by Your Spirit to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the forgiver of their sin, their great Redeemer, that today Your Spirit would so move, that today they would be stirred and prompted from Your Spirit to say, yes, I am dead and I'm defeated and I am undone apart from Christ. And Lord, as those who are believers, as we hear these words, Lord, let us be encouraged, let us be reminded that You get the glory in our salvation, but we get to participate and share in that glory on the last day. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.